As we continue with our sermons in the Epistle to the Romans, if you would turn again this evening to chapter 1, we're going to read that portion beginning at verse 18 and down to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 1, and taking up our reading this evening at verse 18. The Lord's Apostle, of course, has just announced, as we saw last week, that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And as he says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And so beginning in verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God unto an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed for ever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into which that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Throughout the pages of the Word of God, there are several portions of the Word which concentrate on one particular theme or set before us one particular theme or one particular issue with regards to ourselves and the Lord our God in heaven above. In Isaiah chapter 53, for example, you have that great prophetic picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as he would come into this world of ours to be the Saviour of men. Despised and rejected indeed of men, as we're told in that portion of the Word of God, but ultimately exalted and glorified at the hand of his Father in heaven above, who had sent him into the world to be the Saviour of all who would believe in his name. In Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter that we referred to this morning in the course of our worship, there's that great portrait gallery, as it's sometimes called, of all of those saints who went before, who walked by faith, and lived by faith, beginning with Abel and through Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, and right down virtually to those immediate days in which the Lord's apostle had written that epistle to those people in that place. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have that great chapter on the issue of Christian love, charity, as it's set before us in that place, and the necessity of seeing to all of the outworkings of Christian love, of charity, in the course of our lives. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. There are those portions of the Word of God then, as I say, many, many passages which concentrate on one particular theme or set one particular theme before us. Some of the passages and the themes that they do set before us can be very challenging to our hearts and our souls. Some of them are very comforting. Some of them are very inspiring even. But some of them, of course, are very sobering passages as well. Very solemn passages, very awesome passages in a good many ways as the Lord our God brings them before us. And I'm sure it would be true to say that this particular passage out of the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans that we come to this evening is one of those passages that belongs to that latter category of the Word of God. It is sobering and it is solemn. And it is absolutely awesome in every way if we read it with believing hearts and know that it is the Word of God to our hearts and our minds forevermore. Now, the overall theme of that passage is man in his fallen state and in his natural state before the Lord his God in heaven above. And as we're given God's account, of man in his fallen state and God's estimation of man in his fallen state, then I'm sure it must be a sobering passage, a solemn passage in every way in which it comes before us. And all I want to do for this evening, really, my friends, is to take up that passage as a whole and to look at something off that overall theme which the passage brings before us in the way that it does. To endeavour to go through every part of the verses that make up this particular part of the Word of God, well, I'm not sure how possible it would be to do that. I'm not sure how profitable it would be to do such a thing. And so for this evening, simply to take the overall theme that the passage sets before us, mankind, if you like, in his natural fallen state, before the Lord our God in heaven above. Can I fall back on the fact that it is sermons in the Epistle to the Romans that we're having and not any verse-by-verse exposition? I trust that we've endeavoured to do justice to the first 17 verses over this past couple of months. But for this evening, it's simply to take up the totality of this passage as it comes before us with the single theme that here is God telling us about mankind in his fallen natural state as he appears before him in his fallen and natural state. Well, four things then out of the verses and within the verses. First of all, the source of this condition of man, which the passage sets before us, and then some of the expressions of that, God's response to it and God's remedy for it. Those four things. The source of this condition of man that is set before us here, the expressions of that condition which are brought before us here, and then God's response to all of that and God's remedy for all of that. So first of all then, man in his fallen state before God, the source of it, the source of it. And in fact, we're pointed to that in the very first opening verse of our reading together for this evening, verse 18 of the chapter, where the Lord's apostle speaks, in fact, about men as they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. For he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Literally, who hold down the truth in unrighteousness, who suppress the truth of God in their lives. And whether or not we're thinking in terms of that first initial act with man with regards to the truth of God as it was brought before him in the Garden of Eden, or every expression of that since that, the source of man's sin and the source of man's behavior, my friends, is this suppressing of the truth of God in his life as the truth of God is brought before him in his life. He holds down, says the apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, he holds down the truth of God in unrighteousness. He chokes the truth out of his heart and out of his mind. And you see, in the immediate verses that follow on from that, the Lord our God, says the apostle, has shown himself, made himself known, even in the created things of this world that he has created and made. But how man, in his natural fallen state, you see, refuses to see those things and suppresses the truth of those things in his heart and in his soul for what they really are. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because that they, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You see, vivid expression of the natural heart of man in pressing down the truth of God. In whatever way the truth of God comes to the natural heart of man, the first reaction of the natural heart of man is to hold down the truth. It's to press down the truth. It's to pin it to the ground. It's to close up the eyes so that the truth isn't seen, to block up the ears so that the truth isn't heard, to harden the heart so that the truth isn't accepted, to close the eyes, to go to sleep, to become drowsy. That's the natural heart, my friends, when the truth of God comes before it. That's how the natural heart, the fallen heart of man, according to God and his word, reacts to the truth of God. He holds down the truth, it says, in unrighteousness. And all of those sins that are listed here, and every sin of the word of God, my friends, where sin is explained or sin is exposed throughout the scriptures of God, it's all down to man's behavior in holding down the truth. And that's the first thing that we need to understand with regards to the whole picture that we're given of fallen human nature, that the truth of God being held down is the source of the behavior of fallen human nature. Now let me just qualify things in a sense, before we come to see some of those things that are listed in particular with regards to human nature. We've read the list. We read it together tonight. A pretty horrendous list. And not only the list that is given here, but throughout the pages of the Word of God. And you see in verse 28 of the chapter, Paul makes mention of these things which are not convenient, he says, the things that are not right in man's life. And he says then in that verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And then, if you want to count it sometimes, he lists 21 things which are not convenient. And he speaks about fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers. He gives this whole list, my friends, of what the human heart is capable of when it suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And as I say, it's a pretty horrendous list that is given. And whatever you do, don't doubt anything that God says about human nature. Don't doubt it, my friend. And whatever you do, don't press it out of your heart in any way when God, the creator and the maker of man, tells us about man and tells us how he views man in his fallen nature and in his natural self. It's your fallen nature. It's my fallen nature. It's the fallen nature of every son and daughter of the human race. And whereas I'm sure it would be true to say that not everyone in their fallen nature indulges in all of these things that are related in this chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, some may do that. But that's not the point of the verses. The point of the verses, you see, is to give us a total picture of what man is capable of when he suppresses the truth of God in his life. Not everyone is guilty of all the sins. Some are guilty of many of the sins. All are guilty of some of the sins. But each and every one of us could be and would be guilty of any of the sins apart from the restraining grace of God in this world in which we live. And that is something, whatever you do, don't lose that out of your heart and your soul as God spells out mankind in that collective sense and the capability of mankind to sin in every way as he holds down the truth of God in the course of his life. There's a lovely story about dear old John Bradford. John Bradford was one of the early reformers, one of the early martyrs indeed, together with Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer. He's not so well known as some of the others perhaps, but he was one of the most noble of all the men who ever lived in that particular day. And one day he was standing in a crowd watching a man being taken away in a cart to be hanged in the gallows at Smithfield Market. And as the cart passed by, dear old John Bradford was heard to whisper, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." You see, that's the attitude, my friends. That is the only safe attitude to adopt. I've heard some people say that there are some sins that I couldn't be tempted to do. Rubbish. Rubbish. Because you've still got a fallen nature within you. If you've only got a fallen nature. If you're still a non-converted soul this night, my friend, please don't preen yourself that up to this point you've been enabled to live some kind of an upright moral life. There can come the point of no return in the suppressing of the truth of God, where God removes his constraint. And who knows what the human heart is capable of when God removes the restraints. And for any of us, even any of us, who have a new nature by the grace of God, we still have the old nature. And the old nature, my friends, is capable of rising up in any way, as it still beats within our hearts and our souls. And the only real safeguard for any of us, my friends, is this, that by the grace of God, don't suppress the truth of God in the course of your life. And when the truth of God comes to you in whatever way it comes to you, and I know it can come to us sometimes in painful, challenging ways, but don't pin it to the ground. Don't hold it down. Don't suppress it. Because the only safeguard for our truth indeed is the receiving of that word to the glory and the praise of the Lord our God. What holds good in the unconverted, unregenerate heart is that which can hold good in the converted heart unless we are watchful and handle the truth of God aright. And as the Lord's apostle then, under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God, begins to give us this sobering picture of man in his fallen state, mankind, as it appears before him in that collective form, then the first thing that he does is this. He points us to the source of it all. And the source of it all is this, he says, that this man takes the truth of God and he holds down the truth of God in unrighteousness. And that's where he begins. And everything else then that flows out from that, flows out from that one source. Everything that he comes to list has its spring in that one thing that he makes mention of at the beginning. Well, some of the ways in which that expresses itself, and please do bide with me, simply to touch and glance on those things as they are brought before us in the chapter. So have a look at the verses again from verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. God made himself known and makes himself known, says the apostle, in creation. But the fallen heart of man suppresses that and presses it out of his reckoning in every way. And that's a feature of the fallen heart of man, my friends, from time immemorial and right up until this day in which we live. And you see the phrase that's used there with regards to this behavior, with regards to man pressing out the truth of God's revelation of himself in creation, says the word of God, they are without excuse. Without excuse. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And those old illustrations, and all illustrations of course fall down, but a man comes across a piece of machinery or a building or a mechanism or a beautiful work of art, and what does he say? Well, he says, somebody made this. It's patently obvious that somebody made this. It didn't spring up by itself. It's there because there was an artist or a builder or a mechanic, whatever the case might be. And says the Lord's apostle, here are the invisible things from the creation of the world. They're understood by the things that are made. So man is without excuse, he says, without excuse. The heavens declare the glory of God, says the word of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But man in his fallen state won't have that, says the word of God here. They are clearly seen, clearly seen. We live in a day when we're supposed to turn ourselves inside out, to make things clear to the fallen hearts of men and women. Here is one of the clearest revelations of God, that there is a God in heaven above. It's clearly seen. But man suppresses it. And in suppressing it, he is without excuse. And my friends, as he turns our hearts and our minds to that, even with regards to the things of the old creation, the natural creation, what about the things of the gospel? And anyone who has ever heard the gospel delivered in any measure of sincerity or truth, or read the gospel, or been told the gospel, my dear friend, you are without excuse if you have suppressed the truth of the gospel in your heart and soul. And there is nothing that the human heart loves more than to produce excuses for not believing the things of God. Doesn't our Savior tell it often enough? When it comes to the great feast that the man spread for his son, and one after another, the people who are invited, they say, pray have me excused. You see? Or the ludicrous excuses that those men made who wanted to be disciples, they thought of Christ. But one wanted to go back and look at a field that he had bought, and another wanted to go back to see his wife. She hadn't all the ludicrous excuses which Christ exposes. And with regards to the fallen heart of man, when it comes to the creation that God has set all around us, he says, this is God's revelation. This is the truth of God revealed in the things that he has made them to be clearly seen. And as they are pressed out of the heart and soul of man, man is without excuse for pressing it out. Now, do you realize that? This is what God says about you, my friend. If you haven't believed that there is a God in heaven above who brought into being all the wonders of creation, all the wonders of creation, you are without excuse. And it's not me that says you're without excuse. That wouldn't make a great deal of difference to you. But it is God who says that you are without excuse. And you know, in our day and age, and for a while now, man has concentrated so much of his fallen nature in forging an excuse for not accepting the truth that there is a God who rules in heaven, and a God who is the creator of the ends of the earth. In our day, it has become a science, so-called. The science of evolutionism. You see, we've got so refined now today that everything reduces itself to a scientific form. And even this behavior of man in the sight of the creation that God has set clearly, man, you see, has brought it all down to a refined art. And of course, you know all of the great things that it says. Some great big rock or other fell on the earth at one time and threw up a whole dust, and out of that and somewhere other life came, or out of a primeval slime of some kind. Take your pick. Take your pick. It happened 600 million years ago or 900 million. Take your pick. Take your pick, my friends. But it satisfies the fallen heart. That's the point. That's the proof of this behavior of the fallen heart. And 1,001 variations on the one theme, you see, to produce an excuse for not believing that there is a creator God in whose hand we are in time and for all eternity. And if you have a look at verse 21 of the chapter, what a commentary on all of that, even written those hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Verse 20 again. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And oh, my dear friends, if it takes faith to believe that there is a God in heaven above and a Saviour in Jesus Christ, which it does, I'll tell you, it takes an enormous leap of faith to believe the science of evolutionism. And all they do in their vain imaginations is they only show themselves fools in the absolute extreme. And all you have to do is listen to some of the utterances. But you see, it is essentially the one issue. It is man's imagination against God's truth. And once man suppresses the truth of God, even with regards to the creation, then he is bound to lapse into his vain imaginations and show himself in all his foolishness. Evolutionism is something that perfectly suits the fallen heart, and the fallen heart will always grasp that which suits it. Let me apply that in another realm. I don't know if you read the Press and Journal this week, Monday or Tuesday, I forget what day it was. And it carried an article that Sir Cliff Richard was appealing to some of the churchmen, the Archbishop of Canterbury and some others, calling the churches to make a checklist of themselves before the millennium came. What they were to do was to go out into the world and ask the world what they would like in the churches. Now, not being flippant, that's like asking Herod if he would like to be head of a children's home. Ask the devil. Ask the devil. You may as well. And my friend, go into the fallen heart and say to the fallen heart, what would you like? Well, of course, we've lapsed into that already in so many ways in our day. But to do it in a calculated form, my friends, how foolish and how pandering to the vain imaginations of the fallen heart. And you see another aspect of this fallen nature of man within those verses, in that verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. As God. Not a powerful word, my friends, for our day in which we live. Many people, in fact, probably it'd be right to say all people in their own converted state will have a God, but not God as God. Not the God revealed in the Word of God. The God of all righteousness and judgment and mercy and truth. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sent his beloved Son into the world to be the Savior. As that God stands revealed on the pages of God's Word, and that God is known to him, the fallen heart will not have God as God. As God. And so they will have a God out of their imaginations and out of their own hearts. And as I say, a word that should ever be to our hearts and our minds today. That by the grace of God, as a professing people of God, we learn to glorify God as God. As God. Wasn't it a writer at another time, not all that long ago, but he used that expression. He said, your God is too small. Too small. And oh, my dear friends, to be able to have all that God reveals concerning himself out of his holy word, and to see him as he is, and to glorify him as he is. But all of this vain imagination of the heart that sees the things that God has set forth clearly, suppresses those things without excuse for suppressing those things, turning their vain imagination to produce some other theory to their heart and their soul, and will not have God as God. You know, it's an interesting thing, my friends, that that behavior is really only a robbing of the heart and the soul. And in that verse 21 again, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. You see, the one way to be thankful to God is to know him as the God who is to be glorified. And when by the grace of God a man or a woman or a young person is able to see God in all his majesty and all his righteousness and all his grace and all his mercy, then they're thankful. And they're thankful if they are found in the hand of this God, but to their blessings and their salvation forevermore. So as he gives us that particular aspect of the fallen heart of man, the fallen state of man, God has given enough of himself for man to know that there is a God who is to be glorified. Again, it's the holding down, the suppressing of that thing. He's without excuse for doing it. Please take these loaded terms as from the Lord. He's without excuse. God has made these things to be clearly seen. Clearly seen. And when they're pressed out of the heart, my friends, then indeed they are without excuse. And as I've said, if that's true with regards to the natural creation, as we stand in the light of the blaze of the gospel day, if you're unconverted this night, my friend, I don't care what excuses you bring forth, you're without excuse. Without excuse. And there is only one thing to do, and that's to turn and see God as God. And that's a God who will judge all who don't believe, and a God who will save all who do believe. By the grace of God, you be able to see God as God in that way this very night. Now then, this suppressing, you see, off the fact that God is the creator and so on, leaves a vacuum. Man really can't live in a vacuum. And so this leaves a vacuum, because if man won't worship the true God, he must worship something. As sure as the sparks fly upwards, man must worship something. And so you see what follows on from that verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. It's idolatry. And if man won't worship God, he'll worship something. And the great thing that he worships is himself. Is himself. And when it says then, speaks about the image of corruptible man, turned away from what God had shown himself as the uncorruptible God, and he says he turned to an image made like unto corruptible man. Maybe Paul was thinking in terms of some of those statues and such, like in Rome or in Athens and other places. But in reality, he's speaking about man making himself a god. Idolatry is as old as the hills. Even the children of Israel, who professed to worship the one true God, lapsed into idolatry, and they did it in an ingenious way. Fallen heart of man, my friends, is never short in ingenuity when it comes to the things of God. And so you remember, after they'd come out of the land of Egypt and they set up the golden calf on the plains when Moses and Joshua were up in the mount, and they began to bow down and worship the golden calf. But they had an ingenious liturgy for doing it. These are thy gods, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. You see, they were only saying, it's only to remind us of God. Only to remind us. And the human heart does that time and time and time again. And I don't have to tell you that idolatry is alive and well in these days in which we live. It's an amazing thing. We've been told for years and years now, there is no point in trying to tell men and women about spiritual things in this materialistic age. And yet in this materialistic age, never was there a groundswell of the ludicrous in spiritual things. Now, I mean that in the broadest sense. So that nowadays we've got crystals that you can rub up and down your arms. You've got oils that you can put in the back of your neck, and some of them are medicinal, of course. We've got horoscopes. You've got pyramids that you can sit under to call down the forces and the influences from above. In our materialistic age, my friends, where the gospel of Christ isn't allowed to be preached because materialistic man doesn't understand it. Of course he understands it. Won't have it. That's the difference. Because he wants to worship himself. And all of these things are convenient to worshiping self. You know, when the straw came that broke the camel's back in the Garden of Eden, it was when the devil said to Eve, our first mother, God doesn't want you to eat of that tree because he knows that on the day you eat of it, you shall be as God. Ah, now, there's a thing. To be as God. To be my own God. And says the apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, when they turned away from the acceptance of this clear revelation that there is a God with whom they had to do, then they had to turn and worship something, and they turned and worshipped themselves. And all of the things that came out of that, my friends, of course, the images, the creations, the corruptible beasts, the birds, all the depths that the idolatry of man goes to. And it can always go in that way. And there's another loaded phrase. It's full of loaded phrases. And if you look in verse 24, he says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Who changed the truth of God into a lie. That's classical behavior. Here is the truth of God. What does the fallen heart do with the truth of God? It changes it. It changes it into a lie. It changes it from the very opposite, from what it is to what the fallen heart wants it to be. That started in Eden. God said, "On the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." That was the truth. And the devil said, "You shall not die." And that was a lie. Man changes the truth of God into a lie. And believe it, my friends, that the heart of man will always do that kind of thing. The Word of God says that God so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave his Son for our belief so that we wouldn't perish. But the heart of man comes along and says, well, if God is a God of love, we won't perish. And that's taking the truth of God and turning it into a lie. Because you will perish if you don't believe. Of course he's a God of love. He's the God of love who gave his only begotten Son in order that you shouldn't perish. But if you won't have his only begotten Son, then you will perish. Doesn't take a great mind to work that out. That's basic. Absolutely basic. And so this enormous capacity, my friend, of the human heart to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, indeed to change the truth of God into a lie. Well, what does all of that result in? And so in verse 24, you have the first of, I think, all you could call three fearsome verses of cause and effect. If you look at that verse 24, wherefore, as they did those things, wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And then in verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and so on. And then in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now you see, God gave them up. They did this, and God did this. And so as they would not like to retain God in their knowledge, you see, God is in the knowledge of every son and daughter of Adam's race that is born into this world of ours. But man does not like to retain God in their knowledge. Pushes it out. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. But as man behaved in such and such a fashion, then God gave them up. A few weeks ago in the prayer meeting, we were speaking about that issue of sodomy. That's what's being spoken about, of course, in one of that fearsome set of verses. And as we said, please don't think in terms that this, I don't know what you would call it, spread of sodomy in our day, that will bring the judgment of God on man. That is the judgment of God. Sodomy is the judgment of God. Because they would not retain God in their knowledge. Because they change the image of the uncorruptible God into an image like corruptible man. Then God gave them up. And that's cause and effect. And you can go way back into the ancient world to see that. And you can see it in these particular days in which we live. I don't belong to that prophetic school that tells us these are the last. I don't know if they're the last days. Neither does anybody else. They may well be. They may well be. But at the same time, the judgment of God is certainly abroad in that very thing that we see today. And I just can't fathom, maybe it's a defect in me, I can't fathom God's people being in those structures where the sin of sodomy is tolerated and winked at and given all kinds of euphemisms. You see, if you want a display of changing the truth of God into a lie, my friends, you'll get it in the behavior of some of these people. Says the word of God here, this sin is a sin that is against nature. Now, that's why it differentiates itself from many other sins. It's against nature. But along come these people and they say, oh, yes, that's absolutely true. But it's not against our nature. Because this is our nature. It's natural for us. That's the capacity of the fallen human heart to change the truth of God into a lie. And if you want God's description of that particular sin and God's estimation of that particular sin, just pick up on some of the things that God says about it. He calls it uncleanness. He calls it the dishonoring of the body. He calls it vile affections. He calls it that which is against nature. And if any professing people of God aren't clear on how they should behave with regards to that, as with all sin, then we need to look well at God's description of it as he gives it in this fearsome chapter of the word of God to our souls. And once man begins to hold down the truth of God in unrighteousness, my friends, there is no limit, no limit to where man can go. I don't find it particularly pleasant to speak about these things, but just keeping along that same line, what is natural then? Sin's natural. Sin's natural. And then do we move on from this being natural to that vilest of all things, paedophilia as it's called? You know, if ever there was the turning of the truth of God into a lie, isn't that it? You know that the New Testament is written in Greek language. Paeda means a child. We talk about paediatrics, hospital branch that deal with children. Philia means love. And a paedophile, in the understanding of God's word, would be a lover of children. You see? You think man is in vile? My friends, man is in the gutter. And this is where man can go to. All right, as I said at the beginning, I don't know if you would find anyone who would be guilty of all these things. Some are guilty of many of these things. All are guilty of some of these things. But the great lesson is this. Do not suppress the truth of God. Because it is the suppressing of the truth of God that leads to all of these things, which the apostle lists as the outworkings of the fallen nature of man as he is in this world of ours. It's not a pleasant picture. Well, as I say, I can't do anything other. I didn't want to get bogged down in all the verses. I trust that at least we get some picture of what God is saying, with regards to fallen man when he lapses into his sin. Well, what's God's response to it and God's remedy for it? And just a few words to conclude. You have those responses, those immediate responses, as they turned and worshipped the Creator rather than the creature, rather than the Creator. Then God gave them up to uncleanness. And then as they would not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind and so on. Those are immediate responses, but the overall response is this, my friends. It is the revealing of the wrath of God against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. And that's at the beginning. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And God's wrath is the response to man's sin. Now, never mind the individual bits. Simply all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. No matter what form it takes, the response of God is to reveal his wrath from heaven. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And let me say this as well. Whatever you do, don't hold this wrath as some kind of an abstract thing. And the most sobering part of that statement is this, that it doesn't simply speak about wrath. It speaks about the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Our God. The God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who sent forth his beloved Son, says this part of the Word of God, it is the wrath of God that is revealed. And oh, my friend, if we read that aright, surely, surely we should receive it into our hearts and our souls. We talk about fleeing from the wrath to come. That's true. That's a powerful word. But I can't think of a more powerful word than when it's spoken about as the wrath of God. And each and every one of us, because we're all sinners in our nature and in our practice, each and every one of us, my friends, by nature, is under the wrath of God. And that very thing is brought before us on the pages of the Word of God. And it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now listen to what it's saying. It is not saying that the wrath of God shall come upon him. It says the wrath of God abides in him. It's there already. It's there already, my. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And when we believe in Christ, there's the remedy, of course. But until a man or a woman believes in Christ, the wrath of God abides upon them. What of the remedy? And of course, if we don't understand the condition, will not understand or will not appreciate the remedy. And it was dear old Bishop Ryle, I think, who said that wrong notions about a disease will always bring with them wrong notions about the cure for the disease. And it's only as we see the wrath of God revealed from heaven against sin that we learn to appreciate the remedy that God has provided for sin. And you see, if you take that wee word for, as it links itself up throughout these particular chapters, and as Paul says in verse 15 that he's ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also for, he says, for this reason, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, for Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Now you see the connections. It all connects up. Working back the way, if you like, he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Settle that in your soul. But he says something else is revealed from heaven. And that's the righteousness of God. We are not righteous. And the wrath of God abides on all unrighteousness and all ungodliness. And God reveals that fact from heaven. But something else that he reveals from heaven is his righteousness. That's the remedy. And the way that we lay hold upon that remedy is through faith. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And my friends, God gives us his estimation, his assessment, his picture of fallen human nature. He gives us his response to it. He gives us his remedy for it. And by the grace of God this night, you make sure that you have laid firm hold on the remedy so that it is not said about you that the wrath of God is abiding on you, but believing in the Son that you have life and that you have life eternal. Do you understand? Yes, you understand. But believe, that's the thing. By the grace of God this night, you lay hold on the remedy that God has provided. Come out from under the wrath of God and into the blessings of God in the gospel of his Son forevermore. May the Lord bless his word to us and to his glory.